I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why I'm here. That's why I preach. And we want you to believe that. Because He is the only name given among men that we must be saved. And we want you to believe that. We want you to be saved. If you have any questions whatsoever, we don't say this just to say it. We really do mean we invite those questions. We want to get those discussions and those Bible studies started. Please have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin there in just a moment. Revelation chapter 2. Let me start out by saying it's hard to preach on things that seemingly only applied to people in the first century. And I say seemingly because I do think that you could take any passage of Scripture and apply it to today. But there are things that only existed in the first century or cultural issues that only happened in the first century. For example, miraculous spiritual gifts. What do you do with those passages? We know that the miraculous spiritual gifts were passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So when they died, there was no passing it on. And when the people died that had them, there was no more. So what do you do with all those passages that talk about that? What do you do with the passages that talk about Jew and Gentile issues? We're kind of studying in the book of Romans some of those right now. Some of us have applied, and I've done this from this pulpit, applied those to race issues. And there might be some principles there. I do agree with that. But I don't think that touches the hem of the garment with some of the things that were going on with Jews and Gentiles. Imagine more like a white Mormon and an Arab Muslim coming together. There's not just race issues going on. There's different religious backgrounds. The Jews having to let the Old Testament go and the Gentiles coming out of idolatry. And you say, well, Alan, we've got some of that at Monta Vista. We've got different races. We've got different people from religious different, you know, backgrounds and whatnot. But I don't even think that cuts it because there was a wall of hostility. Paul calls it that. We didn't hate each other before we came into the body of Christ. They did. So can we apply ourselves in this melting pot to some of those issues? Well, in principle, yes. I want to talk about one of those types of things this morning where we read the term and we say, well, that was kind of a first century thing, and I want to challenge that idea. I want to challenge that it is a threat in 2018 to the Lord's church, and that is false apostles. And notice, I didn't say false teachers. I probably would have lost you at that point because you would have said, oh yeah, we got a lot of those. False apostles. And yet, in regards to false teachers, I'm going to make the point later in the sermon that when people teach the gospel differently, when they teach a different gospel than the one Jesus and his apostles preached, they are, in a sense, putting themselves on apostolic ground. But first, the only two times that this statement or this phrase comes up in the New Testament is Revelation 2 and 2 Corinthians 11. And let's read them in that order. Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I want you to underline the idea, testing these people. Was there a criteria, if you will, that they could test people who called themselves an apostle? I think there is, and we'll talk a little bit about that later on. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there with me now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you have a marker, please mark your Bibles here, because we're going to spend a lot of time within the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 13, it says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. As I said just a moment ago, we're going to spend most of our time here in 2 Corinthians and talk about this text. It's difficult. It's going to be hard because this context really is about 3.5 chapters long. Chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, the beginning part of chapter 13 is all about these false apostles and Paul defending his own true apostleship. Now, that's not to say that all of those 3.5 chapters or every verse is talking about that specifically. You know how Paul writes, you know, he has one theme in mind, then he kind of goes over here and talks about this, and kind of goes over here and talks about this, and he kind of writes in rabbit trails, but all the while staying on point. So we're going to jump around quite a bit. But these false apostles, what was their tactic? Exalt self, destroy Paul. But you can't destroy Paul, so you got to minimize Paul by saying he's not as good or as authoritative as you think he is, but us, look at us. And to see that twofold tactic, I want you to back up to chapter 10 and just get a flavor of the context of what's going on in Corinth in this present day. Look at verse 12, if you will. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. I want you to go back in the verse and just underline in your mind, those who are commending themselves, and then he talks about measuring up to one another and comparing to one another. The idea in the original is they are commending themselves by measuring. Commending themselves by measuring up to somebody else. Look at what I do in the kingdom of Christ. Look at the gospel meetings that I'm holding here in Acacia or whatever. Look at how many sermons I preach. Look at the quality of sermons I preach in comparison to Paul. And we know that that comparison was at least being made, because if you back up just two verses, verse 10, here's what some of these false apostles were saying about Paul. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speeches are of no account. His bodily presence is weak. Paul was no Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I don't mean bodybuilding by that. He was no Donald Trump. You know what I mean by this? You ever heard the phrase, there's a presence about that person? They have a commanding presence. They have a presence when they open the room or when they enter the room. This person commands the room. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes we use about preachers. They have a pulpit presence. Well, let me say this about Paul. He had none of that. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is just as. And Paul seems to admit, yeah, I'm not the best speaker. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. He kind of admits it right here in verse 6 of chapter 11. Even if I am unskilled in speaking. So what if I'm unskilled in that? I'm not so in knowledge. I love Paul. Yeah, maybe I'm a terrible speaker. But my knowledge is not terrible. And you know that. He says at the end of verse 6, indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So imagine for a moment, somebody comes into Corinth, or they come into Monta Vista, and they're applying for Ryan's job or my job or whatever, and they start commending themselves. They start giving their resume. You know, I've preached for 30 years, and I've held 757 gospel meetings, and I've baptized 358, and I write pamphlets, and I write tracts, and I've got 5 books published in the greatest colleges known to the religious minds. And then he says something like this, and the Paul that you read, I mean, his letters ain't bad, but his presence is so weak, and so are his speeches. Now, hopefully, if we heard something like that, we'd say, pound sand. Get out of here. We don't need you. But his point in the entire context is this. You are putting up with this. You are letting this arrogant, boastful attitude and this commending of self go on, and this resume giving go on. And he starts saying this in verse 16 of chapter 11. Read with me. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, even if you do, accept me as a fool, that I may too boast a little. If you're going to let this go on in Corinth, can you let me do this for a second? Can you let me give my resume just for a moment and be a fool? Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I'm going to too. I want you to know my resume if you're going to know theirs. Verse 19, you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. And then he goes on to give his resume. And boy, is his resume impressive. Far more imprisonments. Put that down on my resume. Countless beatings. Put that down on Paul's. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Put that down on my resume. Three times I was beaten with rods. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I was stoned. A night and a day I had to spend adrift at sea. Put that down on Paul's resume. In danger in rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from false brethren. Put that down on Paul's resume. And then he comes to the end of his resume and he says, beside all this, put this one down. I actually, genuinely, anxiously care about the churches. May God make us Pauls in that we care that much about the Lord's church. And then he begins chapter 12 and says, really what I want to put down on my resume, though, is my thorn. Put that down. I asked God to take that away three times, and God said, no. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's really what I want to boast about. And then he gets to the end of his resume, chapter 12, verse 11, and says, sorry, I've been a fool about this. I shouldn't have been doing this, but you put up with it with these false apostles, so I wanted you to put up with it with me. Verse 11, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended. You ought to have stuck up for me. When people gave you their resume and they were telling you my bodily presence is weak and Paul's speeches are a joke, you ought to commend me. You ought to have stuck up for me. Now go back to chapter 11. Everything that I've said is really just context. I want to show you Paul's tactic, and then we'll start making some applications here. Remember, their tactic was exalt self, destroy Paul. And Paul says, I've got a tactic here, and that is to undermine anyone who thinks that they're on apostolic ground. Verse 12. What I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who like to claim that in their boasted mission, listen to the last part of verse 12, that they are on the same terms, that they work on the same terms as we do. The New American Standard says that they are regarded as we. Some of the newer translations, they are equals with us. They want to be found like us. They want to be seen on apostolic levels. And he says in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says, this really shouldn't surprise us, because Satan acts like an angel of light. And if Satan does that, his workers would too. Verse 14 and 15, no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. It's the last part of verse 12 where our sermon comes from. Paul says, don't let anyone say that they work on the same terms as a true apostle. Kind of a boastful thing for Paul to say. Unless it's true. That the apostles had a different level of authority. I'm going to put up four passages, and they're all going to be on the board, so you don't have to turn to them. But we're going to do a Paul for a second. We're going to take this rabbit trail real quick and just show you that the level of the authority that the apostles had, it was on different ground than anyone in the church had or anyone in the church has today. And then we'll kind of come back to 2 Corinthians and make application. But read with me this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Did you know what Paul was just speaking about in 1 Corinthians 14? Regulating spiritual gifts, tongue speaking mainly, regulating spiritual gifts for orderly worship. And he said just a couple of verses before this about women staying silent in the churches. And he says, this is a command of the Lord. Now, wait a second. I never read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus regulating spiritual gifts for orderly worship. I never heard Jesus talk about women staying silent in the churches. How could Paul possibly say that this is a command of the Lord? What a pompous, arrogant thing to say. Unless what he's saying is that our instructions, they carry the Lord's weight. You need to accept them as if Jesus were penning this document. Look at this next passage. In 1 John 4 and verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know when people are true? They follow the apostles. How do you know when people are false? They don't. And that's what John just said. And again, I'll say the same thing I just said about 1 Corinthians 14. What a pompous, arrogant thing to say! Unless that's the truth. That's how you tell when people are true. They follow the apostles, and you know when they're false when they don't. Listen to the Lord Jesus, who said this to Peter, and some say by extension to the other apostles, and we could debate that another time, but he said this, at least to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Is Jesus saying, now Peter, you need to be careful about what you say, because whatever you bind is going to be bound. No, you probably have heard it preached, and rightfully so, that in the Greek language of how Matthew wrote it, Jesus was saying, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will have already been loosed. Jesus is not saying, now be careful what you teach, guys, because whatever you say goes. No, 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 no. He's saying that will have already been bound, that would have already been loosed in heaven. Now question. How did Jesus know they were going to get it right? How did Jesus know that whatever Peter bound, or the apostles by extension, was going to be the right thing to bind? Unless God was going to make sure that they got it right by speaking through them with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus promises in John 14, 15, and 16. In every single one of those chapters, he says the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus knew that they were going to get it right because God was going to make sure that they got it right. And the last one, we'll get back to 2 Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. Look at the last part of that verse. We could have made demands. As who? As apostles of Christ. We could have been more demanding. We could have been more exacting. As apostles. And that's not said about just anyone in the church. They had a different level of authority than anyone in the church in the first century and anyone in the church now. And so Paul is warning them, you get somebody who wants to claim that they're on apostolic ground, no matter how impressive their sermons are, no matter how impressive their resume is, you get someone who's claiming that they're on apostolic ground and you mark that person as a false apostle, deceitful, and in a disguise. Now here's what I want to say this morning. If you haven't heard anything that I've said, will you please listen to this? Beloved, we have, and I know this is a big generalization, so please take it with a grain of salt. We have in the church a fascination with religious writings, spiritual writings, writings from preachers. You ever gone to a religious bookstore and you picked up a book and inside of the front cover or maybe on the very back is the person's resume. This person's preached for 30 years and they've gone on 5 foreign evangelism trips and they've got a PhD in New Testament studies and they got a master's in theology from the best divinity school there ever was. And by the end of the resume, you're like, wow, this person's got something I need to hear. And that's the point of the resume, is to say that this person is enlightened in some way. But then you read the book from time to time, depending on who it's from, and then you see something that is in direct contradiction to a true apostle. Does that smell anything like what we're seeing in 2 Corinthians? Resume giving, commending self, but then preaching something that is different from the true apostles, and that's what they were doing. You know, these people were not just commending themselves and then teaching the truth. But if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So PhD in New Testament studies says this about divorce and remarriage. And says you can go into any adulterous marriage or just stay in one as long as you like, because once you're converted, the slate is wiped clean, and Jesus and his apostles never taught that. Or how about the issue of baptism, real life application? This is my study Bible. Me and this guy are good friends. This is what I write sermons from. I mean, this is what I preach from. This is what I study from. This is my study Bible. You know what study Bibles are? They are like miniature Bible dictionaries. They have the scripture, of course. And they're like miniature Bible encyclopedias. They have copious maps. All the major buildings of the Bible, the architecture's all drawn out in here. They have articles on archaeology and just some of the most amazing evidences studies that in article form that you can imagine. Well, they also have a little tiny commentary at the bottom of the text, which can be fascinating. And their scripture references sometimes are off the chart and very enlightening. The people who put these study Bibles together, listen to me, they have the highest level of education in the religious world that you can imagine. And sometimes they say the exact opposite to what the apostles say. And I want to ask you, who's the true apostle? Who was given the true authority? Listen to what they say about Acts 2:38. You know what Acts 2:38 says. Where people were convicted of sin, and they were convicted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. They say, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, no exceptions. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not hard to understand. Now here's what the commentary says. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that part's highlighted, and here's what he says. The willingness to submit to baptism is an outward expression of inward faith. The Bible never says that. It never says that. No apostle said that. Jesus did not say that. Do your cross references. I encourage you. They never say that. And if you just read the verse, you would never have gotten that from the text. And then he goes on to explain that, yes, repentance is necessary, but not really baptism. I wanted to ask you, who's the true apostle? And you might say, well, Alan, you know, you're kind of getting down on some of these PhDs in New Testament studies. You're being a little hard on them. Are we being hard on them? Am I being too hard? Or if Paul were here in 2018, would he say something like, don't put up with it. Don't put up with different Jesuses and different spirits and different gospels. Because if somebody preaches a different gospel than what we proclaimed in Galatians chapter 1, even if it was an angel, let that person be accursed. Cursed be the man that wrote that down, or woman, I don't know who it was. And last thing, the apostles have their own resume. And I'm not talking about the list of imprisonments and beatings and what Paul was kind of giving a little sarcastically of what they were doing. They have a true resume. Go to chapter 12, if you will, and we'll bring this lesson to a close. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for it was not at all inferior to those. I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. Verse 12. Here's the signs. Here's the criteria placed on a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. Signs and wonders and mighty works. God put his stamp on the apostles by performing signs and wonders and mighty works. And let me tell you, no PhD in New Testament studies has anything on that. These men might have been fishermen and regular Joes, but no PhD or master's in theology or some divinity school has anything on signs and wonders and mighty works. And here's another thing. Did you know that those exact Greek terms are all used about God attesting to Jesus Christ? In Acts 2, verse 22, when they begin the sermon there on Pentecost, men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by what? Signs and wonders and mighty works. Do the cross references on that. Those are the identical Greek terms used about the apostles. And what I'm saying is that God put his stamp of approval just as powerfully on the apostles as he did on Jesus Christ. And as I said just a moment ago, no education comes close to that. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Did you hear our scripture reading this morning? In Acts chapter 19, where it says, unusual miracles. The English Standard says, extraordinary miracles. Like there's ordinary miracles, and then there's like the unusual, extraordinary type. And God was performing through Paul extraordinary miracles. And people were saying to themselves, we got to get the sick to Paul, or we got to get Paul to the sick. And evidently they couldn't. And someone came up with the idea, okay, if we can't get the sick and the diseased and the demon-possessed to Paul, and Paul's too busy, maybe he's preaching or healing other people, and we can't get Paul to the sick, here's what we'll do. Somebody in the church came up with this. Let's get a handkerchief. Let's get a handkerchief that's touched his skin, and we'll run it off to the sick. And diseases were coming out of people with handkerchiefs and aprons, the text says. PhD in New Testament studies. Ain't got nothing on the handkerchief preacher. I'll take the handkerchief preacher every time. And by that I mean all of the apostles. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 says, the apostles, plural, were performing signs and wonders among the people. And people were in such a frenzy. Remember what they did on that occasion? They were carrying people on their cots and their mats that even the shadow of Peter, might fall on them. No degree has anything on that. Is that our attitude? Repent. Be baptized. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know a true apostle said that. Will you come as together we stand and sing?